As mentioned, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. Clayton, that was 613. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts in Acts 21st chapter. And if you recall from the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul and his company had left the elders. He had met with them in Miletus. He had wanted to go to Ephesus, but things didn't quite work out, so when he got to Miletus, he called for the elders to come down from Ephesus and meet him there, and there they had a good talk. He talked to them about the responsibilities. He warned them about the degradation that would eventually infiltrate even their office, the office of the bishopship. And warned them that there would be those who would seek to do damage not only just to the office, but to the church overall. And they had a very good visit, but it was also a very tearful parting because they understood that this would be the last time many of them would get to see him. And this tells us of the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with those congregations and with those brethren with whom he worshiped and worked. They loved him a great deal. And they were concerned about his well-being. They were sorrowful over the fact that he would no longer be an influence for them, at least in the physical sense of being there to work with them and study with them. And like we discussed, he'd been with the church at Ephesus for 3 years, longer than any other place with whom he worked. Well, here in the 21st chapter, we see some of the same type of emotions being displayed by brethren and sisters and even children that loved the Apostle Paul a great deal and that appreciated and respected and felt so dependent upon his teaching and his influence. For after he leaves the elders in Miletus, he again continues to travel until he eventually goes back to the city of Jerusalem. And he returns to Jerusalem here in this 21st chapter, even though that there are many brethren who are literally begging him not to go for reasons that we're going to discuss here in just a few minutes. And I want us to keep this in mind because it's relevant to the study this afternoon that this is still, relatively speaking, earlier on in Paul's preaching career, even though he has been preaching for a number of years and has traveled and has gone on now his third missionary journey and been around a lot of brethren. There's still a lot of work for him to do, but much work that he does from this point on is going to be done in prison. And many of the letters that he writes from this point on are going to be written from prison. The Pauline prison epistles are often referred to as. And Paul is going to continue to grow himself. He's going to continue to learn. He's going to continue to develop and demonstrate a deeper understanding of God's will and God's word and the changes that have been placed upon mankind, certainly specific to how God would have men work and worship, and really specific to the Old Testament eventually fading away and the New Testament being the law by which men would live. And we're going to explain that further as we get into this chapter, because here in the 21st chapter, there are some events that take place that some may feel like are a conflict of Paul's preaching, and that some may feel like demonstrate a hypocrisy on the part of the Apostle Paul. But as we explain these, and again, if we keep in mind that there's still a lot of work, a lot of preaching for Paul to do, but much of it would be done from the perspective of a prisoner, as it were, not only being in bonds, but also being locked away in his own house, then it gives us a better understanding of why Paul does some of the things that he does here in Acts, the 21st chapter, and clears up some of that confusion. But beginning in chapter 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass that after we were gotten from them," here talking about them leaving Miletus and the elders after that meeting, "and we had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chios, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patera." Now, I want to mention something just very quickly, because it is relevant to the demographics and to the environment at that time. Here in Rhodes, There was a large harbor. And at one time, there was one of the seven great wonders of the world that was there in the harbor at Rhodes. And it was a 105-foot-tall statue, bronze statue, of the god Helios. Huge, magnificent. I mean, imagine a bronze statue being fashioned that is taller than a 10-story building. And like I said, it was considered to be one of the seven great wonders of the world that have ever existed. Well, about almost three centuries prior to the time of the Apostle Paul traveling to Rhodes, here in this account in Acts chapter 21, there was a great earthquake that toppled that statue. It fell into the sea, but even at this time, three centuries later, there were still some remnants of the base of that statue that remained there at Rhodes, and there were those that adored and revered even just the remains of that. And what that tells us about the country at that time, what that tells us about the religious environment at that time, is that paganism and idolatry and false god worship was still very, very much alive and had been for centuries. And this is a type of environment in which the apostle and other brothers and sisters in Christ found themselves in and found themselves trying to combat. And so they go to Rhodes, and they travel there on, they continue their traveling unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. We talked about this during communion this morning. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, we see here the beginning of the brethren trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem because they were worried about his well-being and safety. And when we had accomplished those days, here in verse 5, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. This demonstrates to us just how close people felt to Paul. Entire families would go out with him in order to see him off. And I have no doubt that this parting was just as tearful, just as emotional as his parting with the elders there in the city of Ephesus, and surely other partings as well. They'd already expressed to Paul their concern that he should not go to Jerusalem. And this would not be the last time this would be brought up to him in this very chapter. Because they were concerned about his safety. And they were concerned about what they would do should something terrible happen to Paul. They knew full well that he was the one at some point in time, as under the name of Saul, who inflicted terror and who demonstrated the fervent anger from the Jews against those who called themselves Christians. And they knew that that sentiment was still very much alive, very active. And they were afraid that Paul himself would be the victim of what at one time he inflicted upon others. But Paul says, I've got a job to do. And he would say that again here just very shortly. So they took him and saw him off, gave him a bon voyage, as it were, and then they went back to their homes. Verse 7. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, when it refers to one of the seven, it's going all the way back to Acts chapter 8, when the scriptures there mention seven men that were to be chosen out there in the city of Jerusalem, seven men that were full of the Holy Ghost and of good report, and who could take care of matters that were necessary to be taken care of concerning taking care of the widows and things like that. And Philip was a man apparently of pretty substantial means, a man who had the ability to keep all these folks in his home. But beyond his financial stability, he also had very strong spiritual and Christian integrity. and had obviously been a very big influence upon those in those areas, but especially his own daughters, because the Bible mentions these four young ladies that are Philip's daughters as being prophetesses. In verse 9, "And the same man, Philip the evangelist, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we tarried there many days. There came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus." And Agabus had been mentioned before here in the book of Acts. "When he came unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this was somewhat of a dramatic move, and some scholars have even reflected on the fact that it seems very much like what an Old Testament prophet would have done, taking this man's girdle and in a very symbolic, almost grandiose gesture to, in order to get his point across about the gravity of the situation, would bind his own hands and say, "Listen, when you get to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you." Now, again, this upset the party traveling with the Apostle Paul. It upset those with whom Paul was speaking. And they began to really put the pressure on him not to go to Jerusalem, to go some other way where he would be safe. The Bible says in 21 of verse 12 that when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now this incident really, it reflects what mankind's attitude is towards things that we don't exactly understand. You know, this morning Dennis brought out the fact that there's a lot of things that go on in this world that we don't know. We don't know why there are wars. We don't know why children suffer. We don't know why little ones that are innocent die. We don't know why evil is allowed to flourish and bad people are able to do terrible things and good people oftentimes suffer. There are just so many things that we simply don't understand. But as was brought out in the lesson, God's ways are higher than our ways. His infinite wisdom is far beyond what our finite minds can even begin to comprehend. And oftentimes we can't see past the moment. And this is not a negative reflection upon these brethren here in Acts chapter 21. And I'm not saying derogatory things about them. But what I'm saying is that there were things at play that they just simply could not understand. They, in their own wisdom, and I think with only but the purest intentions, thought it would be better for Paul and better for the church overall if Paul kept himself out of harm's way. And Paul avoided anything that may indicate danger or harm to him or to his party. Well, Paul recognized that, just like he had inflicted upon others before, that there were dangers in preaching the gospel of Christ. And in these passages where Paul says, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" It's almost as if he's saying, you know, you don't exactly understand what you're asking for. And I need your support right now. I need your encouragement. I need you to believe that I am doing the Lord's will. And I need you to believe that regardless of the consequences, regardless of the circumstances, I'm ready to face whatever troubles may come my way. I'm ready to deal with whatever conflict I may encounter once I get to Jerusalem, because this is my responsibility to carry out God's will and God's wishes concerning preaching the gospel of Christ. And so they acquiesced, if you will. They backed off and they said, you know what, Paul, you're right. And though we don't understand it, maybe someday we will. And so whatever the Lord's will be, that's what we want done. Now, that's a good example for us. You know, tragedies occur sometimes. People get sick. They are afflicted with the most terrible of illnesses and injuries, and we wonder why, and we pray for their betterment, for their improvement, for their the restoration of their wellness, but it just doesn't always happen. And we can become angry, we can become bitter, we can question, and as was brought out this morning, we can blame God for negative outcomes, as many people often do, or we can just accept the fact that those things are going to happen. And that sometimes God's will works in ways that we don't quite understand, but that ultimately I believe that it will work out for the best. And so that's what these brethren find themselves in. Thinking that, Paul, if you go and face danger, if you get killed, it's going to do irreversible damage to the church and to us. But we understand that whatever may happen, we just want it to be God's will, and we want to be able and ready to accept that. And then the Bible says, continuing in verse 15, that after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. He had finished his journeys by sea, and now they were going to be traveling to Jerusalem, about a day's travel, if I recall correctly. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and all the elders that were present. Now, James apparently wasn't an elder himself, but was there working with and strengthening and encouraging the Christians there in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 19, when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now this introduces a very interesting conversation. Here the Apostle Paul is recounting unto James and the elders there in the city of Jerusalem the results of his third missionary journey and the impact that his travels had and the state of the churches, both physically and spiritually, how they had grown in numbers and how they had grown spiritually and closer to one another. And this was obviously very pleasing news to the elders and to James there in the city of Jerusalem, but they said, you know, we've got an issue, and there are many of those that are still very zealous of the law, those Jews that have been converted over to Christianity. And they kind of have a bone to pick with you, at least some of them do, because they feel like that you are damaging the law. Listen, verse 21. They were informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore, they said in verse 22. You tell us, what's going on? What's the truth behind all this? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Now they begin to introduce this situation and this discussion that's often confused a lot of people. Again, I want to go back to the fact that Paul still has a lot of writing to do, and the prison epistles still need to be penned. Within those epistles, oftentimes the Apostle Paul makes comments concerning the fact that the old law is abolished and taken away and nailed to the cross. That middle wall of partition that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, as he would explain to the church at Ephesus, has been torn down, and therefore all must live as according to the new covenant, because the old covenant is taken away, is passed away. But those epistles were yet to be written. and yet to be read and circulated among the church. And obviously, there was still a lot of information which God had yet delivered to the Apostle Paul, and understanding that perhaps the Apostle Paul had not yet developed. Now, we know these charges against Paul were utterly false. Him telling individuals not to circumcise because he himself circumcised Timothy or took him to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul had written to the church at Corinth that when he was among the Greeks, he became a Greek. When he was among the Jews, he became a Jew. So in order that he might win some, he did what was necessary, never violating the laws of God, but did what he could within his scope of understanding at that period of time to show the Jews, I'm not trying to destroy Judaism. I'm trying to show you how Christ is the fulfillment of what the Jews have been looking for all this time. So he did go into the temple. He did allow circumcision. He did partake in a lot of these memorials and things like that. But yet there were those that were saying, Paul is just going around, he's a Jew basher. He is trying to destroy everything that our fathers have held on to for so many centuries. Now, James and the elders didn't buy it. And they knew the Apostle Paul wasn't doing that. They had a better understanding of Paul's mission, a better understanding of the Scriptures and of the truth than did the common folks who were getting riled up about Paul's activities. And so they said, Paul, the crowd's going to come together. Once they find out you're back in town, they're going to want to come. They're going to want to see you and talk to you and hear from you. But they're also going to have a few questions. And it's almost as if they're saying, Paul, we need to have a press conference and you've got to get these things out in the open for everyone to see. But they added, there's a way that you can possibly help remedy this misconception that you're trying to destroy Judaism. Now, again, the Apostle Paul had made it clear, and he would continue to clarify it more as he preached. And as he wrote these prison epistles, that the old law was no longer in effect, and that it was a new covenant under which men could come to reconcile themselves unto God through Jesus Christ. But there were still some understanding that the Apostle Paul needed to develop, still some revelations that needed to be given to him through the Holy Spirit. So James and the elders said, this is what we're going to do. We've got four men here that need to take a vow. They have defiled themselves, probably just very recently there by becoming exposed to a dead body or touching an unclean thing. And there was a period of cleansing and purification that needed to be done. And Paul said, or they said to Paul, you need to go in and make a vow with them. They're going to shave their heads, they're going to purify themselves, and you need to, in a sense, kind of be their emissary, their go-between, to ensure that they are going through the steps properly in order that they can, once again, go back into the temple. Because you understand, and we understand, by going back to the old law, that if they were considered defiled, they would not be able to legally enter into the temple to worship. And so they say in verse 24, take these men, these four men, and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, some people read that and they say, now, wait just a moment. The Apostle Paul said here that the old law, the old covenant had been nailed to the cross, that middle wall of partition had been broken down, that there were no more sacrifices to remain outside of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself made on the cross, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't heal anybody, so on and so forth. So what's all this business about Paul going into the temple, purifying himself, going in with these men, being responsible financially for whatever it may cost for them to get this done? Isn't there a conflict there? No. Again, there were still things that the Apostle Paul needed to have revealed to him. And he understood that it was only through Christ that he could, that man rather could be reconciled to God. And verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Now, they made a distinction here between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They had made it clear to the Gentiles that as far as these Jewish laws and requirements, you don't need to worry about them. There are some things that you need to avoid. They mention these here in the passages. These are had been conveyed to the Gentile converts before in letters from the city of Jerusalem. And they were to avoid anything that would cause them spiritual degradation, as they were, especially that last part, the fornication. But they don't need to worry about the cleansing and the purification, shaving their heads and all that. Those are simply relegated to the Jews. Gentiles don't need to worry about that. So the Jewish, or the brethren, the elders, and James made that distinction between the two. And they showed that they were not going to bind laws upon the Gentiles that they understood no longer applied. And so they understood, I believe, Paul's position. And they would understand more as Paul would continue to write and educate and have things revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the Jews were saying, even the Gentile converts, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the feast. They needed to abide by the sacrifices. James and the elder said, no, absolutely not. That's not how one comes to God. It's only through Jesus Christ now. But as far as the Jews were concerned, they still had these traditions and they could trace themselves back to Abraham. There were still those that abided by those. And we see here, beginning in verse 26, that the Apostle Paul himself consents to their request to go in with these four men to undergo the purification process. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And this is where the trouble begins to start. They saw, many of them saw Paul as a traitor, and the objective for him going into the temple, going through this purification, was to squelch some of these false accusations that were made against Paul. However, the Jews, the ones who were voicing their opposition against him, the ones who were accusing him of bashing Judaism and trying to destroy the old law, it had the opposite effect on them. When they saw Paul in the temple, they thought to themselves, well, this man's a traitor. He has no business being in here with these people. And a tumult begins to be made. And it leads to a lot of misunderstandings from not just them, but also from the centurions that come to rescue him from this angry mob that Paul himself is going to try to clear up. In verse 28, these individuals that laid hands on Paul because he was in the temple began crying out, men of Israel, help. This is a man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now, I don't know if they're just trying to get people riled up, or maybe if this is a case of mistaken identity, or if they're getting their facts mixed up, or if they're just saying things just to make Paul look as bad as they possibly could. They're accusing him of bringing Greeks into the temple. And it explains that in verse 29, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, in the temple, you had the inner court, and then you had the outer court. The outer court was a huge area, and Gentiles were allowed into the outer court. So it is very possible that Paul and Trophimus had been in the outer court of the temple. That was acceptable. That was allowable. These men just supposed that Paul took Trophimus into the inner court, into an area where Gentiles simply were not allowed. And so they start making all these accusations. Number one, Paul preaches against the people, which he never did. Paul was for the people. In fact, Paul had told the brethren at one point that he wished that every single one of them would come to the very same knowledge that he had concerning the truth and God's plan. And he wept for his Jewish brother. He was not against them. He was their greatest ally, as it were, because he wanted them saved, the whole of Israel, to receive salvation. He preaches against the temple. No, he didn't preach against the temple. But he was making it clear that there would come a time, and prophecy had even talked about this, we're no longer in that temple or in Jerusalem or in the mountain. And this is someone, a lady had told to Jesus sometime back, that there would no longer be worship there. And so these things have been prophesied about, and these are just false accusations that they were bringing against Paul, getting the crowd stirred up. And all the city was moved, it says in verse 30, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, anytime any sort of civil unrest started, it was imperative that the Roman garrison that was closest by get it nailed down as quickly as possible, because Rome kept an eye on these things. Rome wanted to make sure that the people were controlled as well as possible, because once you let one pocket get out of hand, then another pocket get out of hand, then another group get out of hand, pretty soon they're going to coordinate their efforts and they're going to overrun the government. So in order to squelch rebellion, they kept a very close eye on any sort of public or civil unrest. And when the captain of the band heard what was going on, he gets a group of men together, several centurions, which means he has at least 200 soldiers with their leaders coming down to the temple to find out exactly what's going on. And they're prepared for anything, like all Roman soldiers are. This captain immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left the beating of Paul. They were well underway of taking Paul's life. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And now you get again back into this crowd mentality. The soldiers have shown up. They have arrested Paul, as it were. They have bound him in order to make sure he doesn't try to escape and to keep him under control and under wraps. And you can almost envision them surrounding him until they can find out exactly what's going on. And so they start asking eyewitnesses, can anybody tell us what's going on? Well, eyewitnesses seem to have a knack, even though you might have 10 people viewing the same thing. Nearly every single one of them are going to have a different perspective as to what's happened or what's going on. And so this captain says, somebody tell me, what has this man done? Verse 34, some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So here Paul is, bound with two chains, and the soldiers basically just lift him up and start carting him away. Number one, again, to ensure that he doesn't try to get away. They were just securing him like any good soldier would. And number two, also, they were wanting to make sure the crowd didn't get riled up and try to take him away from them again. And when he was come upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him. They wanted to kill him, and they thought, well, maybe it will be better if the Roman soldiers just do it for us. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Well, this fellow was really rather surprised that Paul would be able to communicate with him in his own tongue. Paul said, wait just a minute. Before we go in there, before you lock me away, can I have just a few words? There's something going on here that we need to discuss. And then the captain continues to say, and again, this is just evidence of how confusing the scene was. The captain thought he was somebody entirely differently, a prisoner of high value, as it were. Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Some historians say that this Egyptian to whom the captain is referring had actually led tens of thousands of people collectively in a civil unrest. And they were a lot of some very bad people, no doubt. Now, this chief captain says, aren't you the fella kind of on one of Rome's most wanted list, as it were? Aren't you that Egyptian? Well, this just shows you how confusing the entire scene was. And this very likely was something, not because of what the chief captain recognized when he saw Paul, but this very likely was something that somebody from the crowd was yelling out. You need to hold on to him because he's that fella that led all those murderers out into the desert. And so when Paul says there's something we need to talk about, the captain, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, really, you don't deserve the time of day because I think I know who you are. Verse 39, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, this was rather surprising. This captain is thinking to himself, I just rescued you from this mob that wanted to tear you limb from limb, and now you want to turn around and talk to them? But he allows him to. In verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, chapter 22, we'll discuss what he spake unto them. But this was a pretty amazing scene. Whereas one moment, this crowd is clamoring for his life. Take him away, take him away. And the next minute, not only the chief captain of the guard and his 20 or 200 plus soldiers are allowing the Apostle Paul to address the crowd, but the whole crowd goes silent in order that Paul can talk to them. Was there divine intervention in that move? I don't know. Maybe very well be. Most of the time when you try to get a crowd settled down, one that is has a lynch mob mentality like this did, it would be near impossible to get them to quiet. But when they saw the Roman garrison surrounding him, when they saw that he had been given that privilege by the chief captain, and when they saw him beginning to beckon them and start to speak in their language, in the Hebrew tongue, this got their attention. And so they allowed him to speak, and he would soon begin to give one of several defenses that we would read about over the remainder of the book of Acts. But we'll conclude here at the end of this chapter and take up chapter 22 and Paul declaring the manner of his conversion the next time we speak. We never want to end a service without extending the invitation for those who are subject to the gospel call, who find themselves outside of the church and outside of Christ. Why don't you make things right while we come forward, while we stand and sing?